Well, praise the Lord. It's been a good day. But I'm looking forward to the teaching of the Word of God tonight and in advancing my understanding of how God can use music in my life, but also how, if I'm not paying attention to that, how easily I can, well, James put it, says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Err means to wander from the truth. And so how quickly, especially in music and some other things, it's easy for me, if I'm not paying attention, to say, well, you know, that's not so bad. Instead of saying, oh, no, this is right. And so the Bible says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, has the idea of awe. And then he says, whatsoever things are just, which is translated many times as righteous. So the things that we have in our lives, especially music, it just needs to meet that criteria of being righteous before the Lord and therefore to make a part of our lives. Well, Brother Fisher, we're thrilled that you're here, and I'm looking forward to this evening. The Lord bless you. Please come and present the word to us. Thank you.
Well, thank you for coming back. I'm honored. Most people don't have me back a second time, and now here I am at the third time, and you're here, and that's a great honor. Thank you to Pastor Bray and Becky. It's good to see them again, and it's just been an enjoyable day to be with you folks. Do I miss my home church? Oh, a little. But I was just saying that right now, I would be in the middle of choir rehearsal. So I'm glad to be here right now and look forward to ministering. Now, this evening, are you all ready to be controversial? You want to be controversial? This morning, not on purpose, but I think it's good to lay the biblical foundation for music. And that's very positive. It's wonderful to talk about praising God, and it's wonderful to think of why we can praise Him, and it's wonderful to think of what He has done for us and the new creatures that we are and the blessings that come with what God has done to us. But Satan has a way of getting involved in just about everything here on this earth. He's the liar, and he's the father of the liars. He wants to distort. He wants to pervert. He wants to destroy God's children. And I think it's important for us to understand what I would call the core issue in the music controversy. Now, the controversy goes far beyond this, I understand. As someone who grew up, I mean, let me date myself real quickly, all right? When I was in junior high, the first time I was exposed to music that I should not be listening to was by a Christian friend, and the Beatles were number one at the time. And they were riding high. It's before they had split up a couple years. But that was the rock music of my day. You say, well, Tim, it's entirely different now. I know that. I mean, anybody knows what the soundtrack of pop music is. Just walk into a local business establishment. I mean, all of us understand that. We know the sounds that are available. We know the differences that are available. But I also remember when Christian pop music was in no way accepted by the Christian community. It was an underground thing. And people were, in fact, rock music was not accepted by the American culture at large. Rock music was banned from the airwaves. And it really wasn't until the Beatles came in, and you remember the famous Ed Sullivan show with the Beatles and how they came with their coats and ties and their nicely cut hair, I say mowed hair, they had it mowed. Their nicely mowed hair, and they sang just the most innocent message you can sing. I want to hold your hand. And how could you argue with such an innocent message? Folks, do you really think they were talking about holding hands? No, and they laughed all the way through American morality as they said that because the teenagers knew exactly what they were saying, and it had nothing to do with holding hands, folks. Let's just be honest. And all of the code words that were used and the morality began to crumble very quickly, and then the public will completely gave up and rock music took over the American media, whereas before it was only an underground thing that you could not receive publicly. Same thing happened with Christian music. Christian, when we say Christian contemporary music, that term isn't used much anymore. You can call it Christian pop. You can call it modern Christian. Today, you almost, as you look at the scene as a whole, you have to call it Christian music because there's very little to contrast with it anymore. This church and other churches like it, our church, are in such a minority that people look at us like, you know, who are you? Get out of the way. Why are you impeding our progress? But Christian pop music was not accepted when it first came out. In no way. It took many years. The Jesus movement was restricted to very small groups within California and Florida and where the Jesus movement really began, the cradle of it in Colorado and places like that. But eventually, again, the will of the churches was whittled away until it became very prevalent. And then for many years, especially in the late 70s and early 80s, began what has been called the culture wars, the church wars. It's been called a number of things. And there is one issue here that is primarily at stake, and it's not an issue that our conservative side, and I say our conservative side, it's hard to determine your sides, okay? But can we just say I'm on the conservative side? This church is on the conservative side. So when I say our side, that's what I'm referring to. I'm just trying to make it as easy as possible for us to understand. But this term was not used by our side. It was used by those who sought to bring contemporary Christian music or pop music into the church. And it was the term that dealt with the neutrality of music, or some people called it the morality of music. And of course, the big statement that has always been said is musical styles are inherently neutral. As long as my words are Christian, as long as the text of the song is Christian, then I can use any musical style I want, and I can set words to any musical style, and God is glorified because musical styles are inherently neutral. And that was the mantra of the contemporary Christian pop music sound, bringing it into the church. Musical styles are neutral. Well, that has been the argument from then on. I remember Frank Garlock very early. By the way, some of you may know that Frank Garlock went to be with the Lord just on Friday afternoon, early afternoon. His funeral will be held at our church, Lord willing, this Saturday. But Frank Garlock was a pioneer in speaking out against this. And he took a hit from people you can't imagine all over the country. And many of us who have stood on this and spoken on this we've seen it on both sides. It's not always an easy thing. But I think it's important to cover because this is the watershed issue. You know what a watershed is? You drive down here just a little way. Well, let's go 64 and let's go over towards the Wilds. And you come to the eastern, it's not called the watershed, what's it called? Continental Divide, yes, thank you. I should have thought of my terms. The Eastern Continental Divide, that is a watershed. Now, theoretically, if I'm standing and facing north on the Continental Divide, theoretically, if I have a glass of water and I pour it on this side of the divide, eventually, theoretically, that water is going to end up where? In the Atlantic Ocean. And theoretically, if I take this glass of water and I pour it on this side of the divide, remember I'm facing north, that's west, eventually, theoretically, it's going to end up in the Mississippi River. Now, I'm standing right here, and the difference is only this to this, but that's why it's called a watershed issue. Because where you come down on this issue determines everything else concerning the arguments that you're going to give or you're going to accept and the positions that you're going to take. And therefore, when it comes to controversial issues and music in the church, I think that this issue of the neutrality of music is very important. Now, I know a number of preachers, and I'm not trying to talk down anyone. They use the term the morality of music. I prefer not to use that term, and here's why. Because music itself is inanimate. Now, we're going to be forced here to talk about some pretty seedy things, okay? It just kind of comes along with the discussion. When you talk about carnality and fleshliness and worldliness, that oftentimes comes up. But I'm going to give you an illustration that is rough, but I want you to understand it and why I'm giving it to you. If there were a pornographic magazine lying right here, would we call that immoral? Well, we would call it immoral, but is that magazine immoral? No, because it's paper. It's paper and has ink. However, you are correct that if a person gives their mind to that and concentrates on it, it will end up in immoral actions, because what we feed ourselves eventually comes out. The Bible says out of the heart are the issues of life. So what we allow into our hearts eventually affects our emotions. So while we would say the magazine itself is not moral, it definitely has moral implications and moral influence. So that's why I say music is not really moral or immoral. It's black notes on white paper. It's something that you play. But it is not morally neutral. And so I use the term the neutrality of music. It's just me. It's just because when I study it, those are the things I've come up with. If you use the term morality, that's okay. I'm not going to fight with you over that. But I'm trying to explain to you my terms and where I'm going to come from. Now, who has defended, if we look at the history of the world, this is where my graduate school training comes in. Because I doubt many of you have done as much research in this area as I have. And I'm not holding myself over you. But when you've read hundreds and hundreds of books on both sides of the issue, when you study music history, when you understand where the church has come and why we believe what we believe and why we do what we do historically, it does begin to shape your thinking. Who in the history of the world has ever defended the neutrality of music? One group of people. Christians living in the last two generations. That's it. No one has ever claimed music is neutral, except Christians living in the last two generations trying to bring pop music into the church. Music has a moral influence. Music, I write this statement down. If I had an overhead, it would be there right now. It says, music is always the expression of a culture, whatever that culture may believe. This church has a culture. The music that you use here in your church is a reflection of who you are as a church. The music that we use at Faith Baptist Church in Taylor's is a reflection of who we are. The music that is used in the outback of Australia is an expression of Australian culture. Wherever you want to go in the world, music is an expression of that culture. Now, there are three ways I want to defend the position that I've given to you, that music is not neutral. There are three primary points I want to give to you. First of all, is biblical evidence. Secondly, is historic evidence. And thirdly, is the evidence of common sense. Now, I'm going to go through this very quickly. I don't want to bore you. Reading quotes is a very difficult thing to do. Passing through scripture very quickly is a difficult thing to do. So strap yourselves in. And let's do our best to make it through and see the general principles. Let's not get caught up in one particular verse. Let's move through. You with me? Okay, so that's what we're going to try to do. Biblical evidence that music cannot be neutral. Isaiah 23:15, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the day of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Now, the Bible puts together a musical style with a morality right there. I know this is a prophecy. I understand that. I can't get into the prophecy, and we're not looking at exactly what the prophecy was about. But what's talking about is that Israel is going to turn away from God, and that they are going to do so with sensual music. The song of a harlot, that is sensual music. Ezekiel 33, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely. That word lovely in the Hebrew is the word sensual. A sensual song of one that hath a pleasant or beautiful voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. In other words, what a sweet, gorgeous song. Wow. What does it talk about? Who cares? Who cares what the message is? It just, oh, it feels so good to listen to. That is a sensual song. Now, the word sensual, we are all sensual beings, right? We have taste and touch and smell, and there are other senses involved, hearing and all those other things, okay? We're not talking about things that can be touched or felt or sensed. What we're talking about, sensuality, is overstepping the boundaries of appropriate moral behavior. For instance, you can sing, "Let me call you sweetheart, I'm in love with you." Now that's a love song. Now that's as much as you're going to get a solo out of me tonight, brother, okay? That's about it. But that does not in any way overstep the boundaries. You don't hear that and recoil in horror. How could a Christian sing that song? He's talking about, no, we're just talking about simple love, and the song expresses that. Now, I could quote a modern day pop love song, and it would be very embarrassing to do so, and I think all of you know illustrations. That is sensual, as opposed to "Let me call you sweetheart." It oversteps the boundaries of appropriateness. It goes places where people have no business going when it comes to morality. In some cases, instruments themselves in Scripture, such as the lyre and the harp, are associated with emotional expression. This song, for instance, Deuteronomy, "This song shall be a witness." Deuteronomy 31, "This song shall testify." 1 Chronicles 25, "They prophesied with a harp." Jeremiah 48, "My heart shall sound like pipes." Job 30, "My harp is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weeped." Psalm 49, "I will open my dark saying upon the harp." Psalm 71, "I will praise with the psaltery, even the truth, oh my God." They're talking about instruments expressing morality to God, or sorrow. Not words, by the way. We're just talking about music here. Also, singing is a divine activity. By the way, you know God never involves himself with anything that is immoral? And also, everything that God does is perfectly moral. It is just. It is upright. It is pure. It is beautiful. It is good. It is perfect. So, God who gives us songs in the night, the Scripture talks about morning stars who sing together. Probably people believe a reference to angels. I love the passage in Zephaniah chapter 3. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." God sings. And you remember when the illustration or the parable that Christ gave in the New Testament about the woman who lost a coin. And he says, she calls everyone and she says, "Help me find this coin." And when she finds it, she rejoices greatly. And the moral of the story, the moral of the parable is, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Now, the verse does not say there is joy by the angels of God. The verse says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. That is God. God, when we are saved, literally sings a song of joy when we get saved. That's just so cool to me. I love that. What a wonderful thought. How about this passage of Scripture? 1 Samuel 16, 23. "It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." We could preach on this passage all night. But the Bible does not say that David sang a psalm and the words of the psalm were a blessing and an encouragement. No, the Bible says he took a harp and played it with his hands. Just music. And look at the three effects of just music on King Saul. Saul was refreshed. That speaks of his physical well-being. He was well. That speaks of his mental well-being. And the evil spirit departed from him. That speaks of his spiritual well-being. Good music affected Saul physically, mentally, and spiritually. And you say, well, wasn't that just a coincidence? No, because earlier in the chapter, I read you verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16. But in verse 14, the Bible says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player. Cunning means skillful. A skillful player on a harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well. Saul's wisest advisors knew something that a lot of Christians don't know today. That's music is not neutral. They said, let us get a man who is a skillful musician, and he'll come and play the right music for you, and it will have the right effect. Now, folks, if music can do that in a right way, don't for a second think it can't do it in the wrong way. Don't think for a second it can't do it in a wrong way. This morning we talked about the new song principle. I'm not going to rehash that message. But the whole idea is when we're saved, God gives us a new song. As opposed to what? An old song. Now in Scripture, what does old represent? The world. Always represents the world. So before we were saved, we had an old song. We had an old life. Paul called it weak and beggarly elements that you want to be in desire to be in bondage again. No, you don't want to do that. You're a new creature. Those old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it talks about our music. The Bible does not teach the neutrality of music. I could go on and on, but I'm trying to give you an overview here, okay? Otherwise, we'll be here till 9 o'clock, and I don't think you want to do that. All right, so I'm just assuming that students got to get back to college, you got to put kids to bed, and I got to get home and take care of my wife, okay? So, the Bible does not teach the neutrality of music. Secondly, historical evidence. Now, the Bible is our sole source of faith and practice, yes. But it is not our only source of information. And if you're going to understand your culture, and if you're going to understand your history, you have to dig in and do a little research. And I'm just going to read a few quotes to you. I could read quotes till the cows come home. I've got them in my files all over the place. And folks, I have to be honest, again, in 40 years of research, I have never, ever found anyone historically who said music is neutral. Never. Now, if I am wrong and you find something, you do your homework, please let me know. But I've been asking crowds to do that for 30 years, 40 years. And nobody has yet. You know why? No one's ever believed it, except Christians living in the last two generations here in America. Here's a quote. If a person habitually listens to the kind of music that arouses ignoble passions, his whole character will be shaped to an ignoble form. In short, if one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. But conversely, if he listens to the right kind of music, he will tend to become the right kind of person. You know who wrote that? Aristotle in the 4th century. You think this is a new topic? Boethius, a Greek philosopher and statesman, who lived in the 5th century AD, wrote, quote, music is a part of us and either ennobles or degrades our behavior. They didn't even have rock music available back then, but they had worldly music. There is probably no other cultural activity as music which is so all-pervasive and which reaches into and shapes and often controls so much of human behavior. Philip Merriam wrote a book called The Anthropology of Music. He is a PhD who studies ancient cultures, and I waded through this book, and it was so hard. But I found that one quote. I thought it was extremely interesting. John Calvin, the great preacher, said, we know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. Again, that can happen either direction. Dr. Max Schoen, who's not a Christian, again, he's a psychologist, wrote in the 1940s, before rock music, Jazz was just coming on the scene. Jazz was on the scene. But rock music had not yet come on the scene. Listen to what he says. Music is the most powerful stimulus known among the perceptive senses. The medical, psychiatric, and other evidence for the non-neutrality of music. That's his words. It's not mine. The medical, psychiatric, and other evidence for the non-neutrality of music is so overwhelming that it frankly amazes me that anyone should seriously say otherwise. Martin Luther said, "For whether you wish to comfort the sad, to terrify the happy, to encourage the despairing, to humble the proud, to calm the passionate, or to appease those full of hate, who could number all these masters of the human heart, namely the emotions, inclinations, and affections that impel men to evil or good, what more effective means than music could you find?" Dr. John Diamond, who is a holistic, I want to be careful how I say this, but he's not a person that I would give a lot of credence to as far as his holism in science and in psychology. But he wrote an entire chapter in his book, Your Body Doesn't Lie. And he said, quote, "Surrounded by right sounds, we can all be invigorated, energized, and balanced. It has been demonstrated clinically that music adds to our general health and well-being." Sheila Ostrander and Lynn Schroeder did a study for the Canadian government. The Canadian government actually commissioned these two people to do a study of music that was presented to the Canadian educational system. And I read it, an entire chapter of that book is dedicated to music. And they said this, quote, "The idea that music can affect your body and mind certainly isn't new. The key has always been to find just the right kind of effect. Excuse me, just the right kind of music for just the right kind of effect." Jimi Hendrix, remember that name, some of you older folks? Famous rock musician said, quote, "You can hypnotize people with music, and when they get at their weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious minds what you want to say." Now, truth in advertising. I don't believe that's true. I do not believe that's true. But my point in reading it is not to tell you that it's true. My point in reading it is, do you think Jimi Hendrix considered music to be neutral? No. Nikki Sixx of the rock group Motley Crue said, "The youth of today are the leaders of tomorrow. They're young. They can be brainwashed and programmed." Dr. Howard Hansen, Eastman School of Music. I used to study his textbooks in graduate school. Music, and he's not a Christian. "Music is made up of many ingredients, and according to the proportion of these components, it can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has powers for evil as well as good." Remember, we're not talking about words yet. We're not talking about good or bad words. We're talking about music. We're talking about sounds. We're talking about styles and the effect that that can have on you. All of these people. Eddie Manson, a very, I'll just say Eddie Manson. "Music is a two-edged sword. It's a really powerful drug. Music can poison you, lift your spirits, or make you sick without knowing why." Robert Shaw, the greatest choral conductor of the 20th century. I saw many of his conducting just with the Atlanta Symphony Choir and Orchestra. What a fantastic conductor. Said, quote, and he's not a believer, quote, "I believe all the arts are moral. I can't see how any of the arts can be neutral." Now, again, I could keep going on reading quotes. I have tried to read from historical, from musical, from biblical sources and give you a broad spectrum of people who are involved with music. None of them say music is neutral. The only people that claim music is neutral is Christians who live in the last two generations. And finally, I'd like to appeal to your common sense. Music is neutral. I remember being listening to a service. I'm going to get away from the mic. But somebody went to a group of young people and said, "All right, I'm going to play an F major chord." He said, "All right, is that a good F major chord or is that a bad F major chord?" Everybody laughed. And he said, "See, music is neutral." Oh, ho, ho, ho. He made a big mistake, folks. You see, an F major chord is not music. An F major chord is a building block of music. And a composer will take that F major chord and put it together with many other chords and could write the song Amazing Grace. Or could write the song Let It Be. It depends on what the composer wants to put across. Anybody in any form of art, when you take art, you will learn colors and you will learn textures and you will learn shapes and you will learn strokes and you will learn all of these building blocks, and then one day you get a canvas, and you take all those building blocks and you make a painting. You then communicate something. Let me use something that you're all familiar with, the English language. Is there anything moral about the letter E? It's an E. It's not good or bad, it's just an E. But I could use that E and I could write, I love God. That has an E. I've taken the building blocks of the English language and I have spelled something out and I am communicating something that has moral implications. I can use the same letters and I could say, I hate God. Same building blocks, but a totally different message. What's the difference? My intentions, what I want to communicate. Communication depends on the knowledge and skill of the Creator and the intent of the Creator. Folks, one thing, I know that some of my research is a little old. I understand that. But a lot of my research has always centered around those that the movers and shakers and the formers of what we listen to. The guys who are still looked up today and worshiped as gods in the rock movement. The people that knew how to play the guitar. The people that knew how to drum. The people that knew how to sing and how to write songs. And today, I mean, the Beatles are just as popular today as they were 30 years ago. There are new groups, I understand it. There's new music, I understand that. I'm familiar with that just like all of you are. But when I go back and do my research, I want to know what the movers and the shakers, the guys that really initiated, what they have to say. And you know, if you go back and read what they have to say, I have on my computer a listing of quotes, just videos, one after the other, of what they say about their music. And folks, I can't even play it. It's so foul. What they say that they're communicating with their music. They are so clear about this. They are so open about it. And yet we say music is neutral. Well, not we, but Christians who live in the last two generations have said that. You know, instinct can guide you. I remember when my daughter was young. I'll use our home as an example. One of the things we enjoyed doing, you know, you don't need a TV when you have a three-year-old. You just turn off the TV and you watch them and they do funny things and you ask them to do funny things and it's just worth it. So one night I said, let's do a little experiment. So we turned it, you know, TV was off and I put on a John Philip Sousa march. Da, 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 da. You know what that little girl did? She marched. You say, well, that's a cultural thing. Three-year-olds don't understand culture. Well, that was the text that made her do that. There is no text to that song. She was showing physically, she was demonstrating what the music was communicating. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, okay? I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong at all. I'm just saying that music asks us for a response, and we're very glad to give it, okay? If we play the Blue Danube Waltz. Da 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 dum bum dee 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 da da. I know you want to hear me sing it. I know that's very exciting to you. But if I keep playing that, what are you all going to start doing? You're going to start doing like this. All right, because you, by the way, that has a text. Because you understand the text that it came from, Vienna in the mid-1800s. No? Oh, because you understand the culture of Viennese dance and therefore you understand how to do it. No. You're simply doing what the music is asking you to do, right? All right, now let's be honest. Let's go one step further. Go to MTV. Don't do this, but you could if you want to study it out. Go to MTV and turn on a dance show where this studio is full of young people and they're piping in this rock music, and look at the physical actions of those listening to the music. A, most of you are going to say, I got no reason watching this. This is not pleasant at all. This is not moral. This is not anything a Christian should be doing. But B, you have to admit, they're not reacting to the text. They're not reacting to the culture. They are simply doing what the music is asking them to do. So, if you want to know how a march makes you feel, you watch your three-year-old. If you want to know how a waltz makes you feel, you watch the crowd. If you want to know how rock music makes you feel, you watch people who listen to it. And they will show you very quickly something that you already innately understand, that rock music is primarily physical. It is primarily sensual. It always has been. It's designed to be that way. Always, from the beginning. Now, why is this important? I have two older brothers. Brother Bray went to school with my middle brother. My oldest brother is 2 years older. We all three still enjoy getting together. But as the youngest brother, I was usually the loser. If there were any tussles, or, of course, we never fought. I'm not quite sure. We played. But we had a little thing we'd do. Sometimes we'd go to the beach as a family, and you know how boys get, you know, all we're rough and we're tough and we're better than you are. And so my oldest brother would draw a line in the sand, and he said, I dare you to cross it. And, of course, what would you do if your brother challenges you? You cross it. And then you know what happens? A fight ensues. And that was fun. That's, I guess, part of growing up and having brothers. But, you know, drawing the line has always been a phrase that is used. My understanding historically, it comes from the Alamo, where who was it? Travis, what was his name? The general there. But anyway, he drew a line in the sand and he said, if you're going to stick with me and die fighting the Mexicans, you step over this line. He drew a line in the sand. They all stayed. They all died. But we don't know if that's true because they all died. But it is said that that was where that phrase comes from, to draw a line in the sand. The dictionary says to draw the line is, quote, to fix a boundary excluding what one will not tolerate or engage in. So I told you this morning that where we wanted to end up the message this evening was, where do we draw the line? I didn't intend to draw the line and then pick a fight with you. Please don't misunderstand, all right? It's not a line that you cross, but I think it's a line that Scripture gives to us. And to paraphrase Webster's dictionary, God fixes boundaries, excluding what his children should not tolerate or engage in. We've spent some time considering one side of this line very quickly. It's called the world, the world's music. How it affects primarily our body. But, you know, we could talk about emotions for a long time. I remember that the biggest challenge that I had after a couple years of really immersing myself in the wrong music was not in giving up the music. It's giving up the emotions. It's really changing my heart towards it. Because, folks, it is addicting. It is addicting. Teenagers who just put those headphones in and want to hear that one song because it just sweeps over them emotionally. I could give a lot of illustrations, but I think you know where I'm coming from. Stuart Goldman, who's a gentleman who came out of rock music, wrote an article for the National Review magazine. He said, I'm a refugee from the world of rock and roll. After 8 years playing guitar in nightclubs and two on the road as a member of a band, recording contract, Greyhound bus, roadies, a whole bit, I bailed out with a case of severely jangled nerves, a blown out eardrum, and not much else to show for the dues I'd paid. He says, today I'm as foreign to the world of rock music as a fish out of slime. He goes on to discuss in this article the moral nature of pop music. He says, this heavy sexuality, this is his words, This heavy sexuality is not just a matter of atmosphere. Rock has become indistinguishable from overt pornography, mainly in degree. Snicker if you like, but a brief look at MTV will bear this out. In short, rock has trivialized evil. Rock music is the quintessence of vulgarity. It's crude, loud, and tasteless. But this vulgarity has a serious purpose: the undermining of traditional values. He's exactly right. And this is a man who came out of that movement. Bloom, who wrote The Closing of the American Mind, which is still a brilliant book on American culture, makes this one statement. I'm not going to read the couple paragraphs I have here, but makes this one statement. He says this, quote, "Rock stands essentially for the liberation of emotion from the tyranny of reason." Now, you really got to let that sink in before you understand it. Rock music stands for the liberation of emotion from the tyranny of reason. Here's what he's saying, folks. It doesn't matter what you think about it. What's important is how you feel about it. The content is unimportant. It's the emotions that it brings up. In other words, it's how the music makes you feel that's important. And here we see the extreme power of pop and rock music. The physical appeal coupled with the emotional addiction. This is a formidable combination. I have spoken countless times with those who have come out of the rock culture. Almost without fail, they have expressed the same sentiment. It goes something like this, quote, "I got away from the immorality, gave up the alcohol, I eventually got off the drugs, but the hardest thing is giving up my addiction to the music." Music, because of its emotional nature, is more addictive than alcohol or drugs, which can only affect the body. The euphoric fantasies that rock promises give a young mind a lot to dream about, but ultimately those fantasies can never come true. Young people, you must be aware that pop culture, especially pop music, represents a frantic search for emotional and personal freedom. However, the world cannot possibly deliver those things. Cannot possibly do it. And you know, here's the proof that I offer, perhaps the strongest proof in my experience. And this is firsthand, it's not scientific. But as I have talked with parents over the last 30 years, and they've said something to me like this. They said, our young people, my daughter, my son, is just hooked on the wrong kind of music. And I know that if I give them the ultimatum, either that music goes or you have to go. The vast majority of the parents who've shared their testimony said, I'm afraid if I gave them that choice, they would go, because they have stronger emotional ties to the music than they do to their own family. Now, folks, first of all, I know that's a sad commentary on the American church and our families, but it is also a very sad commentary to the extreme power that rock music holds. Listen, it wouldn't be so popular if it weren't effective. We can't deny that it's effective. We can't deny that it's working. But as Christians, we have to look at it and say, what is it accomplishing for God? What is it accomplishing for my spiritual life? I find it fascinating that people talk about the neutrality of music. Think with me. Is there such a thing as immoral television viewing? Yeah. Is there such a thing as immoral reading material? Yes. Is there such a thing as immoral internet viewing? Yes. Is there such a thing as immoral artwork? Yes. We go to all of the arts. Is there such a thing as an immoral play or drama? Yes, because all of those can be used in good or bad ways, and there are examples of those throughout our culture. But when it comes to music, oh no, music is neutral. There's no such thing as good or bad music. That doesn't make sense, folks. It cannot make sense. It is a form of communication, as all other forms of art and culture are. Now, do you think this is just a coincidence, or perhaps could Satan be involved? Satan, first of all, was created with musical ability. The book of Ezekiel, the Bible says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus." That's Satan. He's already given a lamentation to the prince of Tyrus. That's the worldly leader. Now he goes in his prophecy and he says, "Take up a lamentation against the king of Tyrus." That's Satan. "And say to him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee the day that thou was created." Satan is the only angelic being that we know of that the Bible says was created with musical ability. Some Bible scholars believe, I don't know, but some Bible scholars believe he might have been the choir leader of heaven. I don't know that, but it's very possible. Satan seeks to rob God of his glory. Isaiah 14, "For thou, Satan, hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Kind of reminds me of a statement that the Beatles made: "We're now more popular than God." Satan said to Jesus in the temptation, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said the Lord Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Satan uses lies and deception to accomplish his goals. I think the greatest lie that young people are facing, and I read this about this earlier, but I want to stress it again. Parents, please understand, if your children are listening to this pop music, and I'm talking about the secular stuff, they are being promised all kinds of things that the world cannot deliver. It's a lie. It's deception. Satan knows exactly what he's doing. So where does God draw the line? Now, I've been very careful not to preach my own standards to you or my own likes and dislikes. You don't know what I like to listen to. You don't know what stations I like to listen to. You don't know my favorite songs, my favorite artists. You don't know any of that. And I haven't put that in because it's not important. But here is the line that I think Scripture draws. And as we end this evening, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Because I want you to see the line that God draws for the Christian. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 17. This verse has more to do with my music philosophy than perhaps any other verse in the Word of God. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth or envieth or warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Evidently, in Paul's day, there were Christians who were trying to accomplish God's work by doing good things, but doing it in the flesh. They were mixing the flesh and the spirit. And Paul said, you can try as much as you want, but these are contrary to one another. They battle against one another. Listen, when you put, this is my strong feelings, all right? This is my strong opinion. You can disagree with me if you want. But when you put sacred words with worldly music, you're going to have a battle going on. The battle between the words and the music. They're saying two entirely different things. And Paul says, no matter how good your intentions may be, you cannot do the things that you want. And I think there have been a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who have swallowed this line that music is neutral, that we can take any style of music we want to, and as long as we put sacred words with it, then we can serve God with it. They are setting up warfare in their churches. They are setting up warfare in their minds because they've got spiritual words with sensual music, with worldly music, and they're trying to do God's will. And Paul says, you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot. If we're going to accomplish spiritual work, we must use spiritual methods. In Galatians 5, verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, we must also walk in the Spirit. And by walking in the Spirit, Paul is referring to the style of life that we live. So here's the contrast, folks. On this side, we're going to call it the world. Here's the world's music. We've already seen it. What does, not the only, but the primary appeal of the world's music is what? The body and the emotions. Now here is the Christian's music. What is the primary appeal? John chapter 4, verse 24 says, the hour cometh, and now is when true worshipers shall worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Is music part of worship? It certainly is. So for the world, it's a question of the body and the emotions. For the Christian, it's a question of the spirit and the truth of the word of God. And there's the line. Now, that doesn't answer every single question. I understand that. But it's an awful good starting point. I can't believe, again, my experience is rather broad since I've preached on this topic in so many different places. High schools, colleges, counseling families in my church, counseling families all over the country. And I can totally understand. I can totally understand how a person is saved from the world. And they say, you know, before I was saved, I was just wrapped up in this music. It just made me feel so good and got me so excited. And by the way, you can put drums and a bass guitar to anything and they're going to be exciting. That doesn't make them right, but it is going to be exciting. I understand that. And they say, I was so wrapped up in the excitement of the world's music. And then I come to church and I sing these slow hymns. And they just don't do for me what the world's music used to do for me before I was saved. Tim, what can I do? And folks, you know what the answer is? You can't do anything because Christian music isn't supposed to do that. If you listen to Christian music for the purpose of getting yourself pumped up or jumping around or feeling good, you're listening to music based on what you want it to accomplish in your life rather than what God tells you he wants to accomplish in your and his life. And for the Christian, the right music should appeal to the spirit and to truth. It may not be the most exciting thing for you now, but if you devote yourself to it, if you give your mind and your emotions and your being to the truth contained in the songs that you sing, it'll transform your life. And I know that because I've done it. When we were singing, today, I don't think you saw me take a hymnal, did you? Almost all the songs that we do, I have memorized. Why? Because I need it. I need it in my life. I want to know what I'm saying. And when I lead our congregation and we say something in a hymn that's important, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. What in the world is an Ebenezer? And how do you raise an Ebenezer? What does that mean? Hey, there's a Bible story there. And it'd be a great blessing if you looked it up on your own and read it. I'm not going to take time to tell you right now. Our songs are full of wonderful imagery and transforming truth. And folks, when you understand that, it is going to affect your emotions. But I've seen Christians literally bang their head against a wall saying, why doesn't Christian music do for me now what the world's music used to do for me before I was saved? And the reason is, it was never intended to do that. Because Christian music was intended to speak to your mind through the truth of the Word of God. And folks, when the truth of the Word of God is not enough for us, we are in big trouble. And by the way, if you look at Christian music this way, it kind of minimizes the music a little bit, doesn't it? It kind of makes the music a little less important. For Christian pop music, the music is the only thing that's important. The only thing that's important. God draws the line between the flesh and the spirit. Galatians 5 even describes the works of the flesh in verses 19. It says, the works of the flesh are manifest or are obvious, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which is impurity, lasciviousness, which is filthiness, idolatry, witchcraft, which is the word, the Greek word there is pharmacia, drug usage, hatred, variance or debate, emulations or jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions or divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which is just letting everything loose, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I challenge you to turn on MTV for 15 minutes and you'll find everything in that list represented and glorified. We've got no business with that music. You say, well, it's just the text. It's not just the text, folks. It's primarily the effect of the music. Christian's music, the spirit and the mind, Psalm 47 and 7, sing ye praises with understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, 15, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. Ephesians 5, 29, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not just any song, a spiritual song. Colossians 3:16, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you live this kind of life, the result of good music will be this, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And by the way, you won't find anything in that verse represented on MTV. Nothing. It's not there. So here's the line. It is this dual, this contrast that has so many Christians confused today. I realize that things change. When I was a boy, we used to get up on Sunday mornings and we used to watch the Blue Ridge Quartet. I loved watching the Blue Ridge Quartet. That gave me a love for singing men's quartets. But folks, the quote-unquote gospel Southern music today is far different than it was 50 years ago. Far different. When country music moved to Nashville, it ceased to be country and it turned to pop. And I would urge you, Celtic music. Everybody's real big on Celtic music today. Most Celtic music is an old Irish melody set to pop, set to rock. Rock has become the main language of popular culture. And as Christians, we have to step aside. We have to stem the tide. We have to go against that. You say, but it has a certain appeal to me. Well, yes, it will, because we all have a fallen nature. But I urge you to consider this evening, I can't make you do anything, and I'm not going to bang you over the head, but I think it's important that you understand this, because where you come down on this issue, the neutrality of music, is going to affect everything that you do, every decision that you make in your home, in your personal life, what you listen to in the car, what you allow in your home, what you allow your kids to do. And folks, I would just urge you strongly to determine if this is true, then I might have to reorder some things in my life. Now, we're not going to get it right the first time, okay? We're all going to make mistakes. I still do. You will too. But you know what? God wants to help us. God wants to help us. For years I've been preaching on music and somebody comes up to me and says, Tim, I don't know where to start. What do I do? Yes, I think you're right, and I think I need to make some decisions about music. I have no idea what to do. And I say, if you'll do this, and if you'll be honest, God will help you. First of all, go through what you're already doing. Go through the recordings that you already have, the stations that you listen to, the songs that you sing to yourself, and say, God, would you help me? Would you convict my heart? Would you show me one song, Lord, just one, and convict me in my heart and help me say, Lord, if you do this, I will get rid of it because I want to serve you. Just show me one song. If you go to the Lord with a heart like that and you're sincere, God's going to show it to you. Sometimes I have to do it with my television viewing. Sometimes I have to do it with other areas of my life. We should all do that. It's called sanctification. And we say, Lord, if you just show me one thing, I will take care of it. And then you take care of it and you say, Lord, thank you. Now show me something else. And you know, as you keep going through that process and going through that process, after years of going through this process, you're going to look back and say, you know what? God is changing me. Now we talk about the replacement principle. You know what the replacement principle is? If you throw away a bad CD, you buy a good CD and put it in its place. And I think there's a lot of merit to that. But let me throw this out. Let me say that there is a replacement principle. When you throw away a bad CD, replace it with the Word of God. Spend more time in the Bible. Read a book, a good book on music. Pastor can make some recommendations. I know he'll help you. I know he's got a heart that's attuned to this. But I'm burdened, folks. Are we winning the battle? Nope. We're losing it. We have very, very few churches. Let's just say fewer and fewer churches. There are more, perhaps, than you think. But we are having fewer and fewer churches because we have fewer and fewer families that think it's worth fighting about anymore. We have fewer and fewer parents who say, you know, I don't want to alienate my kids. I don't want to create arguments around the house. And so we let the kids do what they want to do. Parents, you just have to confess that before the Lord and say, I want a home that honors the Lord. And before I demand it of my kids, I'm going to demand it of myself. I never expected my daughter to learn anything that I hadn't learned. By the way, I'm just going to throw this out there. I don't know why it's coming to my mind. I need to wrap this thing up and land it. I understand that. Thank you for your patience. But you know how I taught my daughter to have devotions? You know how I taught her to do it? I let her watch me. I had my devotions in front of her where she could see me. I didn't bring her and sit her down, but I didn't hide it. And she'd come in and say, Daddy, what are you doing? I'd say, come on over here and let me show you. I'm reading the Bible. And after a while, she wanted to do it too because she saw me doing it. Listen, folks, it's not hard. You just have to have that desire. So here's the line. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh battleth, warreth with the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Let's have the kind of music, the kind of worship, the kind of lives that stays away from the world. You know why? Because the Bible says the world will pass away. But he that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I know this is a difficult subject to speak on and perhaps to understand. Lord, I pray that something that we have said tonight will take root in people's hearts. Lord, we are not here to condemn anyone. We're here to instruct. And Lord, I pray that you will use something that has been said so that we can help ourselves, so that we can help others, so that we can help our children, Lord, so that this church can be what is here to honor you. That is our desire. I thank you for these people, their patience, their willingness to listen. Lord, it's my prayer that you will use this in their hearts to help them to better serve you in the days in the future. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Pastor.